And let's pray. Father, how great you are, and how great is your love for us. Thank you for your great love. We come here today proclaiming your love for us, but also proclaiming your wonders, the awesome creation that your hands have made. We praise you this morning for your majesty and your greatness. We thank and praise you for your son, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, washing us in his blood. May this be our story and our song today and every day. Fill us this morning with your spirit. Fill us with your goodness. Fill us with your love. We take a moment today to lift up those who are hurting, those who are weary and tired, those who are burdened with life, burdened with loneliness, burdened with anxiety. We know that you are a God full of compassion and that you weep with us in our pain. And so we pray that you would bring rest and peace and comfort to those who are hurting today. And we pray as well that this community would reach out and provide open arms of love and comfort as well. We want to lift up those in Liberia this morning, those in West Africa, that you would bring relief, that you would bring healing through this Ebola crisis. We pray through it all, Lord, that your name would be glorified. As Brian comes to lead us this morning, and we look at the story of Zacchaeus, clear our minds, clear our hearts of all the clutter, and grant us a delightful morning in your presence, Lord. We invite you here today. Give us each a word. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we're humbled when we see someone on the ground in Liberia at the cutting edge of the gospel, right at the enemy lines, bringing your good news, joyful, encouraged, serving you with a whole heart. And we pray that you touch us with that today as we see the face of Christ in unqualified love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you take out your worship bulletin, you can follow along with the text. The title of my text is Crossing the Line. And if you were not here with us last week, we are in the middle of having our eyes examined. We're following Jesus as he enters Jericho, the last stop before his final ascent to Jerusalem, where he meets his destiny. And Luke's theme is all about seeing and the necessity to have the proper lens to see when and where and how the kingdom of God comes to earth. So without a proper lens, the disciples will be blind to the significance of the injustice and unspeakable atrocities that Jesus will endure in Jerusalem. Now, as I read our text, you'll note that I've highlighted on the screen the words that are associated with seeing, which occur six times. Every player in the scene is portrayed as seeing from a different vantage point. And Luke invites us, the audience, to see, with that wonderful word, behold, which viewpoint allows us to see the kingdom of God in its most radical and controversial edge. So chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, I have to say, I am indebted to the works of Kenneth Bailey. He spent 40 years studying and teaching in the Middle East. And his wonderful book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, I've highly depended upon for most of my insights. So last week, our story took place as Jesus drew near to Jericho, and a delegation came out from the city to escort Jesus into the village. As Ken Bailey suggests, this public attention signals to the reader that a banquet was prepared in Jericho, where the famous rabbi would be expected to spend the night. But as you remember, the procession came to a halt when a blind beggar sitting beside the way was crying out to Jesus for mercy. When he refused to be silenced by the crowd, Jesus took control of the situation, stopped the procession, and ordered the crowd to escort the blind beggar into his presence. His action was a public rebuke to the crowd, who marginalized the beggar and subverted their ideals of hospitality and honor. So instead of coming out to welcome a famous rabbi into Jericho's house of honor for a feast and lodging, they end up escorting a blind beggar into the presence of Jesus, the king. Jesus' actions transformed the crowd from being self-appointed bodyguards into compassionate priests who gently lead the poor and the needy into the presence of God. And if you have eyes to see it, Jesus is the new temple. So as priests, they were escorting this beggar into the Holy of Holies. Incredible to think about. After Jesus healed the man's blindness, the crowd also had new eyes to see. They entered into the joy of this new creation, giving glory to God. And Matthew tells us that the aftershocks of this miracle were felt as far as Jerusalem. After Jesus cleansed the temple, he writes, the blind and the lame came into the temple, and he healed them. Now, in today's story, Luke tells us that Jesus has entered Jericho, but has decided not to spend the night. He's just passing through. And so for a second time, Jesus crosses the crowd. And put yourself in those townspeople's position to consider how you might feel after Jesus commanded you, after a mild rebuke, to escort the marginalized beggar into his presence. You were given a taste of the new wine that Jesus came to give. And now you're longing to learn more about the kingdom and Jesus' future plans for Jerusalem. And you can't wait to sit with him over dinner. But he refuses your invitation of hospitality. As Bailey affirms, no doubt the community is deeply disappointed. And Jesus continues on his way. The anticipated banquet is canceled. And suddenly out of nowhere, Zacchaeus, the richest and most despised resident in Jericho, appears. There's two. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus is a Jew. His Hebrew name is derived from this term Zakai, which means clean, pure. It's a synonym for righteous. And his name is an absolute contradiction to everything he stands for. Jews universally despised tax collectors, not only because they were collaborators with Rome, but also because tariffs were unfixed. They could exercise their greed with impunity. And Zacchaeus proved very proficient in his craft. He worked his way to the top of the food chain, getting commissions from all the tax collectors and raking in huge profits in a town that was a significant hub for imports and exports. And by the first century, Jericho had become a symbol of Roman wealth and power, as Herod built not one, not two, but three palatial palaces with massive swimming pools and opulent gardens for his winter residence there. And lured by such wealth, Zacchaeus had sold out to the Romans, oppressing his people. Tom Wright comments, he said, "One can only imagine the reaction of neighbors and even of friends and relatives as Zacchaeus' house became more lavishly decorated, as more slaves ran about his bidding, his clothes became finer, his food richer. Everyone knew that this was their money and that he had no right to it, and there was absolutely nothing they could do about it. To speak Zacchaeus' name in public would be like ringing the bell of betrayal. Zacchaeus was the Bernard Madoff of Jericho. Do you know how much money the Elie Wiesel Foundation lost? You know, you think of Elie Wiesel, the greatest author to come out of the Holocaust. $15.2 million. And Elie and his wife Marion lost their entire life savings. It's like a second Auschwitz. That's Zacchaeus. But everything changes when Jesus comes to town. Something deep within his soul is surfacing and about to break through his callous heart. Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus, but he's got two problems. He's short, like me, and he's hated. I always have trouble standing up when I'm in the back and you're singing hymns because I can't see the screen. I'm sure some of you feel the same way when somebody talls in front of you. Being short means he needs a front row seat, but being hated means he dare not push his way into the crowd. As Bailey writes, if Zacchaeus were respected, the crowd would naturally have made way for such a rich and powerful person. That's what you do in the Middle East. He says, living on the West Bank for 10 years, I discovered some of the tensions between the local Palestinian population living under military occupation and the Palestinian collaborators who worked for the occupiers. Collaborators did not mix in crowds. They were always careful about their backs. This problem would be greatly intensified for a collaborator who was short. What would happen to him if he dared push his way into the crowd? The quick flash of a knife, a stifled cry, and it would all be over. Now, we're not told what's motivating Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus, but it's obvious he is utterly determined, for he does things no respectable adult male in the Middle East would do. He runs ahead of the crowd and shamelessly scampers up a sycamore tree where he hopes to get a better vantage point out of sight from the crowd. Again, Bailey writes, in the Middle East, powerful, prominent men do not climb trees, even in the privacy of their own walled gardens. In fact, he shares the story once when a U.S. ambassador went to fix some lights up in a tree within his walled garden, and the word got out. And I think it was President Nasser at the time actually had to interview him. Did you actually climb your tree in your own walled garden? And it was true. Now, sycamore trees grew extremely large and had low branches with large leaves, which made it easy for Zacchaeus to climb and hide in. And Jewish sources stipulate that trees that are extremely large may not be grown within a distance of 25 cubits from the town, or 50 cubits if it's a carob or sycamore tree. That's 150 yards. So because of that, Bailey surmises that Zacchaeus chose to climb a tree growing outside Jericho, assuming the crowd would have dispersed by the time Jesus reached the tree. So he's seeking to see Jesus. He now has his vantage point. He feels he's safe. And then verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Who's seeking who? In spite of Zacchaeus' hope to remain hidden in order to see Jesus, he is the one who is seen by Jesus. And to the crowd, Zacchaeus appears ridiculous, shameful, vulnerable. It's a little bit like being caught watering your lawn in your pajamas. It's happened to me. Neighbors come by. You're the pastor. You can hear the crowd sneering. "Look, if it isn't Jericho's Lord of Wall Street, treed like a polecat with none of his cronies to protect him." It doesn't take much imagination to feel the surge of vindictiveness as it comes over an angry crowd when the tables are turned and the powerful are suddenly become the powerless. First come the insults, then the jeers, then a rock flies, and then another, then the clubs, and finally the blood. But before the crowd has a chance to vent their anger, Jesus intervenes. Now the crowd expects to take Jesus to take advantage of this rare moment of vulnerability and to take the side of the oppressed like he did with the blind man. And they want him to castigate the treed spectator on behalf of the oppressed. But he doesn't. As Bailey notes, in this dramatic climax of the story, Jesus shifts the crowd's hostility against Zacchaeus to himself. He neither endorses the oppression nor ostracizes the oppressor. Instead, he loves him. Looking right up at Zacchaeus, he insists that it is imperative that he immediately come down so that he can receive him as a guest in his home. The crowd goes into shock. Again, quoting Bailey, having indicated that he does not intend to spend the night in Jericho, Jesus suddenly changes his mind. Impulsive. And he invites himself into the house of the town collaborator. This is both unthinkable and unprecedented. No guest selects his own host, nor does any guest, especially in the situation of oppression, invite himself in public into the house of a despised collaborator. I mean, I'm sure it doesn't take you any imagination to put yourself in Israel today to feel this tension. Today it's reversed, as the Jews have all the wealthy homes and the Palestinians are the poor. Now the Greek verb must, deo, denotes that which is an absolute divine necessity. I must spend the night in your house. So from Jesus' point of view, their encounter was not accidental. It was the divine purpose for which he came to Jericho. As Joel Green observes, Jesus hopes, in the context of a shared meal, to forge a relationship with Zacchaeus in which the unifying dynamic is the good news of the kingdom of God. And all it took was a penetrating look of love and a warm invitation for a meal to disarm a rich man's proud veneer and turn his life around. Zacchaeus responds to Jesus' invitation with unreserved obedience and ecstatic joy. He's been found. His unqualified acceptance of Jesus indicates that he is embracing everything the gospel stands for. The crowd, however, is loath to share in his happiness. Verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So when the crowd sees that Jesus is chosen to dine in the home of a despised and unclean sinner, they grumble. That English translation's a little lightweight. I don't know what a good English equivalent would be that's not a four-word expletive, but their reaction is identical to the Pharisees who grumbled when they saw Jesus dining in Levi's house and enjoyed a feast with tax collectors. Grumbling is what you do when life doesn't go your way and you are mad. It was the hallmark characteristic of Israel's behavior in the wilderness when they did not like the way Moses and God were leading them. And in their mind, this is it. Jesus just crossed the picket line. He has taken sides with a Roman collaborator, the one who has stolen their wealth, the one that robbed them of their joy. And now when he steps foot into that person's home, he will be unclean permanently. Jesus has just crossed the line. Now, in the face of the angry accusations, Zacchaeus doesn't defend himself. He simply takes full responsibility for his guilt by offering the fruits of repentance. The verbs I give and I restore are present tense, which is interesting. That means either that this has been what Zacchaeus has already started doing, or it's expressing his present resolve to bear the fruits of repentance. At the very least, I think it implies things have been stirring in his heart for quite some time, and that his encounter with Jesus is the culmination of a long internal process. And his words suggest he's very familiar with the message of John the Baptist, whose ministry was just outside Jericho. When tax collectors and soldiers came to John to be baptized, he said, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do, and do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is the fruit of repentance." And Zacchaeus could well have been baptized by John or heard his message through the ever-growing Christian fraternity of tax collectors who are being deeply impacted by the gospel. And now the one he had been waiting for, the one John predicted was coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, has found him hiding in a tree and invited himself to dinner at his house. So the time is now. And at the sight of Jesus, those inner stirrings give birth to an unqualified commitment to follow Jesus. That's what Abraham did. That's why he's a son of Abraham. He's going where he doesn't know where it's going to lead, but he goes by faith. Zacchaeus has a new heart. So instead of amassing riches for himself, half his wealth will be given to care for the poor. Now, it's not like our world where you write a check and you don't see it again. You're developing relationships with every poor person you're caring for in the town. Now, think what that does to him. And the other half of his wealth will be used to make restoration for those he has wronged. And he picks the largest penalty, which was given to rustlers who stole cattle. If you stole cattle and the cattle were still alive, you paid double. But if the cattle was dead, you made fourfold restitution. So I don't think he's going to have a lot of money left. You know, when Jesus said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then here it is, the impossible. Aren't you glad? Because you know what? We're all rich. When you have a new heart, you could care less about your wealth because you found something far more valuable. So we got two radically opposing views on the table about Zacchaeus. Which one will prevail? Is Zacchaeus a sinner or a saint? Verse 9. Luckily for Zacchaeus and us, Jesus has the last word. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus insists that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, but not because of bloodline. Rather, it is a creative miracle as John the Baptist defined it. Remember, John the Baptist says, "Don't think because you're Jews, you're sons of Abraham." He says, "Bring fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't say you have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Remember what Jesus said on the way into Jerusalem when the Pharisees said, "Don't tell the children not to cry out about you." He says, "If they don't cry out, the stones will cry out." And the fruits of Zacchaeus' repentance are evidence that God has taken away a heart of stone and given him a new heart. And therefore, it was divine necessity that Jesus must stay at Zacchaeus' house today. Today's the day of salvation. And Jesus wants to go there to continue the salvation process, which involves restoring Jesus to the community. So in a costly act of grace, Jesus takes the hostility of the town upon himself, and in so doing, he gives the disciples a preview of what's going to take place in Jerusalem, that by his stripes we are healed. You know, I've always wondered how the crowd that followed Jesus into Jerusalem could so quickly change their tone from adulation and praise, "Hosanna, Hosanna," celebrating him as Israel's king upon the arrival in Jerusalem, and then instantly they're shouting, "Away with the man, release us Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him." How do you make that leap? Then I realized the hatred that starts with the Pharisees and then increases in the crowd, and then it's vented here. It's an escalation of Jesus' acceptance of Zacchaeus' repentance. If you're going to love our enemy, that's crossing the line. That's where it ends. They prefer a terrorist who kills Romans and collaborators than a rabbi who forgives them. That's why the exchange is made. Jesus dies in the place of a terrorist because that's what Israel had become. So take heed. If you cross the line and make yourself an instrument of God's grace to those who've caused a lot of pain to a family, community, or a nation, I guarantee you, you will suffer because not everyone forgives. I've seen it happen in our own body. And often when people repent and they're in my office, I say, "Well, I can tell you what to do for restoration, but you have to know right at the outset, not everybody may forgive you. And those who love you may take some heat." I remember one of my students at the seminary came to me. He was a middle school pastor. And he had done some inappropriate behavior with some junior high boys. And he was facing it. This guy had not even got a traffic ticket in his life. And he hadn't molested them, but it was inappropriate and it was worthy of being instantly fired. So he went to court, and I watched the families of these boys, like this crowd, vilify him, throw rocks, kill him, crucify him. And he's sitting there with cuffs on in his orange suit. And you know what he tells the judge? He's crying, and he says, do to me whatever it takes to heal these families." And the judge sent him to San Quentin. And my friend and I were just there to be with him. Yeah. Jesus says to those in Jericho, "This is the very purpose for which I came. I'm the good shepherd, the one Ezekiel predicted, that goes and searches for lost sheep. And I find them strayed, and I want to gather them and heal them. I didn't come to be polite and be wined and dined according to the social customs of the Middle East." Jesus disappointed people. He dashed their expectations, not because he enjoyed being rude. It's because lives were at stake. He had a higher mission. And I know today, Many of you come from cultures where the social etiquette is so encroaching, you don't have any choice where you spend your time. And you never are able to get outside the box to do the seeking of the lost sheep. And if you're going to do it, you're going to have to disappoint your families like Jesus did to follow a higher cause. Now, I've asked for four volunteers to come up and help me kind of illustrate how PBC sees. So let's see, four volunteers. Let's see, you, George, and Bill, and Jeff, and Patty, come right on up here. Pray for them as they come. And so you're here, Bill. Jeff, you're here. You're number one. And Patty, you're number three here. And this is George, my good friend. They're all good friends of mine, so they allow me to insult them. So I was reading a book by Brian McLaren called Naked Spirituality, A Life with God with 12 Simple Words. And he just outlined a whole chapter on the word behold, how we see. That there are different stages as we grow. So when we first become a Christian, Jeff, take your glasses off. You can't see anyway. So put that on. So, and these are your new glasses right here. So this is sort of the, sorry, sir. The spring of our spirituality where we see everything in a dualistic way. Everything's black and white. There's no grays. And we categorize everything in relationship to our own ego and evaluate everything according to our own self-interest. So there's only good and evil, us and them. Something's advantageous or not advantageous, superior, inferior, right or wrong, in or out, acceptable, unacceptable. And our world feeds this categorizations. You know, the media, politics, it keeps everything highly defined. We don't integrate with one another's groups. It's too scary. And we don't allow paradox or mystery to come in. So anything we can't explain, we keep out or we reduce. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And this is a safe period in Jeff's life. Everything's neat and clean. He doesn't venture far outside of his world to talk with foreign cultures or other ways of thinking. It's a little scary. He just spends his time defending his faith. That's stage one. And this was really where the Pharisees were, weren't they? They just, Jesus is so outside the box, and they're black and white, clean, unclean, and they can't handle it. So what do they do? You kill them. Then we come to the summer of complexity, where we grow a little bit. And life now takes some interesting patterns. There we go. And all the dualisms begin to break. Are you blind? Does that need to go? You okay, okay, okay. You see? Oh, I forgot your glasses. I've got to have your glasses here. How's that? Oh, beautiful. So now you become honest and you start venturing into new worlds and you find out, you start moving from black and white. You go, hey, there's some shades of gray. You go from fixed categories to gradations, to a spectra, to ranges of meanings, from binary categorization to sophisticated categorization. You begin to see good in what we previously called evil, and you see some evil in what you previously called good. And this is an exciting time spiritually for the mind. You learn, you're growing, you're exciting, you see the complexities of things. It's just thrilling. And then we come to the autumn season. Okay, Patty, you get this beautiful, there we go. Okay, the autumn, and here's your glasses. Okay. Now, in this season, you've lived life long enough to where you've experienced sin. And you've had to live with some of the damage you caused people. And you thought the things you'd never do, you did. Or you can have children, and you've had the perfect home, but they got into real trouble. And no longer are you critical about the way other people raise their children. You have no more theories because you have children. And you just... you're a broken person. So what happens in this period is that we take the scrutiny we develop to dissect opinions and perspectives and beliefs of others, and we turn the scrutiny on ourselves. And the scriptures become a mirror to our own depravity. And we self-distance enough to self-examine, we self-critique, and we start to deconstruct. You can see this in David's Psalms. In his early psalm period, he tells God, save me because of my integrity. And he's not arrogant about that. He had total integrity with how he treated Saul. He never reached for the crown once. And that was the basis for his prayer. After he commits murder and adultery, he gives a different motivation. He says, save me and don't enter into judgment with your servant because no one is righteous before you. And I'm wicked. Total different. Both are fine, but this is the more mature, fine wine of a heart that is broken. And so now in your life, as the scriptures are coming back at you, you give everything a second thought. And you repent. Like leaves falling off trees, our previous certainties and judgments, they just fall to the ground. Until the barest absolutes are left. And this is the first time in your life you're able to live with the mystery of paradox. And this is the season of humility. And this is, I think, where Zacchaeus is in the story. All of that pain has come back, and he's actually in a better place than the Pharisees. And what's interesting in this period, too, you don't care about debating people anymore. You know, people come to your door, and you're armed, and you're going to argue them into the kingdom. My family background's Mormon, and I haven't had a lot of contact with them, but I went up to Salt Lake for my aunt's 80th birthday. I'm sitting at the table, and my dad's youngest brother, 20 years younger than him, Uncle Bob, has 6 kids and Mormon family, and you know, they're all into missions. And so I'm sitting at the table, and I hardly know his daughter. And she just says to me, so does your church preach against Mormonism? And I was kind of taken aback. And I said, well, let me just tell you my story. And my Uncle Bob says, yeah, I don't really know what you do. He knows I'm a pastor, but he doesn't know what that really means. So I told him my story. I told him about my relationship with my dad and how heartbroken I was that I lost that when I became a Christian and how he responded to the death of my children and how we just didn't have a relationship. And I ended with his conversion. And I was a little emotional and broken, and I go into the kitchen, and Bob gives me this hug. It was like he wanted to be my dad, to give me the hug I never got. And I never answered the question, do we preach against Mormonism? We just love Jesus, and we're broken. And now we come to the winter. George. So, by the way, red is the color of what? The blood. And so what is Patty focusing on? The cross during this period. Blue is the color of heaven. Ha ha. There's hope for you, George. Here's his glasses. Yeah, you get to see through the beautiful colors. I love it. So what happens in the winter? Naked trees, frozen ponds. Talk about the East. Things are stark. You have long and dark, silent nights, cold days, blanketed with snow. So autumn's exhaustion now leads to winter's rest. So that chatting, hyper-vigilant consciousness that first judged in stage one, then analyzed in stage two, then deconstructed in stage three, now goes silent. And you start listening, really listening to other people. You take a breath, you open your eyes, and you begin to see and know in a very deeper way. And all of a sudden, there's a new beauty in everything. You begin to remember in a new way. You learn to behold the goodness in everything the Creator has made. It's not that everything is good. It's that there is good in everything, and there's a potential to bring good out of anything. And now you're in a place where you feel like you can learn from everybody, no matter who they are, Muslim, Zoroastrian religion, but you can learn from everybody has something to teach you, and you want to hear their stories. I'm reading now authors, not who push their viewpoints. I read authors like Adina Hoffman, who's a Jew who lost friends to suicide bomber in Israel. And she realizes a Palestinian poet knows more about her land than she does, and she publishes his biography and loves him. Those are the books I like to read. Or Carl Medeiros, who goes off during the Lebanese Civil War. He has a book called Tea with Hezbollah. So he goes to all our terrorist friends, and he just sits down with them, and he says, what do you think about Jesus teaching about loving our enemies? He says, well, we like that. We just hate Christians. We like Jesus. We just don't like the church. And he builds all these relationships. He's free. He doesn't defend anything. He's just loving. We used to look for evil to judge, evil to name, shame and blame. But that was an easy thing, so easy that we now find the whole exercise rather boring and small-minded. Now we learn to behold the good. And here's the best line in Brian's work here, McLaren, the author. The world is bathed in a gentle luminosity of compassion. That's his lens. Instead of the harsh light of analysis, inspection and judgment. Before we look for flaws, which gave us an excuse to reject, but now eager to learn from everyone, we look for goodness, which gives us reason to respect. And I think my friend Larry Brown, those are his glasses. And whenever I'm with Larry, it's like he is so present that he has no personal concerns, and his compassion to go out to others, he just doesn't check things off a list. He goes and he gives his life to listen. And you feel like $1 million when you're done with Larry. That's why it's hard to have him host, because he's so excited about giving you a voice, the preacher can't even get on. Because he just listens to you and loves you and wants to bring you out in all your beauty. That's the lens of compassion. Now, when you start loving that way, you will cross the line and you'll start loving other people's enemies and your enemies. Are you ready for that? You know, that last verse where Jesus said in Ezekiel 34, I'm going to gather the sheep and I'm going to feed them justice. Well, so where's the justice in this text? I mean, you're going to have justice, you have to punish the oppressor. But Jesus doesn't punish the oppressor. He takes the heat for the oppressor and he saves the oppressor. But what happens to the oppressor? Well, think about it. If you went to Jericho 5 years later, this is the chief tax collector who's given away all his money to the poor, and he's probably in the fraternity of tax collectors, and they're changing, they're subverting the entire Roman oppression from the heart. That's justice. That's justice. But it cost Jesus his life. So, which is your lens? Are you in the springtime or the summer? Are you here or here? But I guarantee you, this is where God's going to take all of you. That's where we're going. And that's the good news of the gospel. Amen. Give our friends a hand here. We have a prayer team, and I think as I give our benediction, the words of Paul come to mind, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to know the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. To Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen.